Let's open our Bibles together to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We're continuing to look at the account of God and Pharaoh, this great battle to determine who is Lord, over all. And it might be helpful, we sort of had some gaps in this series of messages, it might be helpful just to remember why we're doing this. Why are we looking at this episode in Exodus in such detail? And the big picture is that we are looking to, on this quest to see, to behold the glory of God. But if you just drill that down a little bit, the seeing the glory of God, the goal of that is that we, as a people of God, might walk in faith. The goal is faith. In fact, in this passage in Exodus 8 that we'll be reading today, let me just point you to some words that God Himself said. I am doing this particular plague that he is putting upon Pharaoh in Egypt to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, that thou mayest know, that your eyes might be drawn in faith to know that God is the Lord. But just a very simple definition of faith is eyes fixed on God. Eyes fixed on God. How long has it been since you got up in the morning and said with anticipation, I wonder what God is going to do today? So your eyes are fixed upon God. I wonder what God is going to do today. Now compare that to the despondent, maybe cynical shrugging of the shoulders as you look at the news. I wonder what the evil people are going to do today. I wonder what bad things are going to happen today. I wonder what shenanigans so-and-so is going to pull today. But eyes fixed upon God, eyes of faith in the midst of a very evil generation would be that thou mayest know that I am the Lord, that I am the Lord. So faith in this passage in two ways. Here's the goal. The first look of faith that we should be beholding as we see this story. Thou mayest know that I am the Lord. If you haven't figured it out yet, we're only through two plagues, but God is the great actor here. Pharaoh's here, and Pharaoh needs to be noticed because Pharaoh's response to God is one that we should take close notice of. But the great actor, the great hero, the center of the story is God, the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews. The Hebrews for 400 years had been insignificant. They had been powerless. They had been under the authority of Pharaoh. But Pharaoh did not take into account their God. The God of the Hebrews is the great actor. So the first view of faith is, for us, should be one of great comfort and really stability. Our hearts, our minds should be stabilized. Do you feel that your heart and mind has been stabilized, has been stable these last few months? Your heart and your mind should be stabilized, should be filled with comfort as we look at this story. Friends, we should know this, that ever since the curse back in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell into sin, a part of the curse was that life could be described by this word, toil. Toil and labor. Toil in relationships, toil in work. And you know the cumulative effect of toil over time is that oftentimes we just begin to lose all perspective, lose all hope, because we're focused on the toil. But the great thread running alongside of the destruction of this story is the redemption of this story. The great message to God's people is that your redemption, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so because our redemption is coming, because God is Lord over all, because God has given us a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in hope. That's the Christian experience, is that the Christian experience is that we live in hope. We live in hope because our faith looks to the God who always redeems His people from their toil. There is an end coming to toil. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it is material. Sometimes it's timely in this time world, but ultimately and surely redemption is drawing nigh. Do you believe that this morning, that redemption is drawing nigh? That's what he said. How happy is every child of grace who feels his sins forgiven, and because his sins are forgiven, his Redeemer is coming, is drawing nigh. Now, the other part of this faith, this eyes fixed upon God that we must see in this story, the other part of this is a view of God that we too often just skirt around. This is a dreadful view of God. This is a God who painstakingly, probingly, just point by point, just rips away every comfort, every arm of rest, every security blanket, just rips them away one by one and thoroughly and completely destroys a land, a people, and a great king to establish that Pharaoh might know and that the people of Israel might know that he is Lord over all. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? God will destroy someone. He will completely destroy them to establish undoubtedly that he alone is God. Now, this is important that we understand this view of God, right? So that we might remove every little pesky, and they're pesky, aren't they? Every pesky security blanket that we have. Every place that we might be tempted to find rest. Every place that we might be tempted to find security. Every place that we might be tempted to be lord over. Every kingdom that we are tempted to build that is self-exalting, that we might cast those down to bow, to worship, to find our rest in the only rest that God has provided. Friends, there is only one security in this story. It's the blood upon the doorpost and the mantle, right? There's only one rest. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one security. There's only one salvation, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God will take Pharaoh through hell and back to establish this fact. Now we are moving to the third plague today, and we'll hopefully move through maybe four of these today. So you'll see if you can test me. We'll see if we actually get there or not. The first two plagues are, I'm not going to reiterate those, but they are merely warnings. They are just God shaking things up. He's shaking up Pharaoh's comfort. He is exposing that Pharaoh's magicians are powerful, but they are limited in their power. So all that would raise up his hand against God is very powerful. There are powerful forces that we can see, and even more so, there are powerful forces we cannot see that are decidedly opposed to God. But you should know this, they are limited. So that in these first two plagues, remember, they could not relieve the suffering, they could only elevate the suffering. So that when Moses called for frogs to run into the kneading troughs of the ladies' houses who were making bread, the magicians did their magic and only more frogs came. Isn't that something? They could elevate the judgment. They could intensify the judgment, but they could not remove the judgment. And so the lasting image from these first two plagues is a smell. The smell of rotting fish who have lost the oxygen from the Nile, which, by the way, was the place of worship. It was the center of their existence, the Nile River. So rotting fish, carcasses on the banks, and then rotting frogs, heaps, piles of rotting frogs. And God leaves this smell that it might be just a warning. By the way, this is a nuisance. It's disgusting. But no real major harm has been done yet, which is a sign of God's goodness, isn't it? God is long-suffering. God is good. And so, as Brother Logan prayed, we should give great attention to the Word of God. He has magnified His Word above His name. So God has spoken. God has spoken in warning. And Pharaoh, it says, when there was respite, just the smell, but respite, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next scene is the third plague here in Exodus 8, verse 16. Let's read this passage together, Exodus 8, 16 through 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, if you're reading these consecutively, you'll notice something different about this third plague. This third plague stands out in distinction from the first two plagues, because the third plague does not contain a warning. In the first two, Moses went to Pharaoh, told him what would happen, gave him a chance to go ahead and let the people go. If he would heed his word, Pharaoh would not heed, so the plague would come. But in the third plague, there is no warning. Isn't that something? Does God have the right to do that? God's long-suffering. God's good. But God is also sovereign. We are called. We are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. And so just by our existence, we are obligated to hear, to obey, to listen to God. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, all men everywhere to listen to His word. But God is good. And so oftentimes people begin to take God's goodness for granted and say, God's word is not that important for me to hear. Surely there will always be more chances, there will always be more opportunities. And friends, this time there is no warning. God just strikes. Now, I want you to notice how God made these lice. These lice, some people believe, were gnats. Just imagine swarms of gnats all around. Again, no real lasting damage, but a serious nuisance, right? Where do these gnats come from? Where do these lice come from? Says it two or three times in this passage. They come created out of the dust of the land. We began this whole series weeks and weeks and weeks ago in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Friends, all of creation, all of nature exist to glorify God. And I just want you to think for a moment of all the resources. You see, we tend to quake in fear of all the resources that seems that the wicked have. Think of all the resources God has. The dust exists for the glory of God. So God can take the dust of the earth and create something that would throw the man who prided himself on being in control of all things. Remember, this whole battle is a battle over order. Who's in charge? Who can bring order to a land? And God can use the dust of the earth to upset completely Pharaoh's control of his society, Pharaoh's control of his people, Pharaoh's control of power, and turn it into uncontrolled chaos. So that these little gnats, who are really harmless, but they can drive you, literally drive you insane. Insane. There are stories of people who have been driven insane by just swarming things. You think about some of the torture tactics people do, of just like water dripping. Friends, God is in charge here, isn't he? Out of the dust of the earth. But think about this a little bit more. This is not the first time that God has made a living thing out of dust, is it? Where did Adam come from? Where did man come from? Man was created out of the dust of the earth. And so here's Pharaoh, this man who would fancy himself to be God over all, who could say, I don't know who this God of the Hebrews is. This man who was willing and felt to be able to be a rival against the God of creation, this man himself came from dust. And God would show him out of dust again that from the dust you came and to the dust you'll return, but I'm in charge of the dust and I'm in charge of you. How humbling that is, friends. Do you understand that for yourself? Listen, we are all little pharaohs in some way, right? We are all willing to build our own kingdoms where there's all places where we say, you're not going to be God over this. I'll give you this, but you're not having this. Friend, who are we? We are merely the dust of the earth created in the image of God for the glory of God. You're made for the glory of God. You're made to glorify God. Well, a couple more things about this plague I want you to notice. This is the first time, the first two, the magicians could duplicate the plague. They could elevate the suffering. They could not remove the suffering, but look at verse 19. Verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Oftentimes in Scripture, the hand of God is used to describe the power of God. And they rightly recognize that God's hand, God's power is such that this is merely the finger of God. The bigger picture is this, though. Believe this by faith. They cannot go past what God will allow. There, we said it over and over the last few weeks. The power of all things in creation is limited. There's a creator and there's a creation. By definition, the creation is lesser than the creator. Do you believe that? Sort of, right? We see it in our heads. But in your heart, do you understand that the creation is less than the creator, whatever the creation is? How many of the creation are together if they're building their Tower of Babel to become like God, to make a name for themselves? They're still lesser than the Creator. The magicians cannot do this. They recognize this. They say this is the finger of God. By the way, even in modern American contracts, if you ever made a contract with a contractor, you will always see, even today, and I can't pronounce this right, but the force majeure clause, right? What does that mean? That means that still in every nation, even pagan nations, there is a recognition that there are some things that are beyond us. There are some things that we can only say are the hand of God, so that a contractor is liable to do his job that he's contracted to do unless something that is obviously outside of natural forces occurs and then they're freed. Because there's the hand of God there, the force majeure, the hand of God clause. The hand of God clause works right here, right? Friends, the hand of God clause is in effect all the time. By Him we live, by Him we move, by Him we have our being. So that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll live. If the Lord will, we'll do this. If the Lord will, we'll do that. Because the hand of God, what you see, it's the hand of God that makes creation go. It's the hand of God that allows evil. It's the hand of God that destroys evil and stops evil. The hand of God is here, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened at that news. Friends, Pharaoh's problem, you're going to see this, your problem, my problem, the problem is not a head problem. Pharaoh knows he is outflanked. Pharaoh knows there's someone more powerful than him. But Pharaoh's heart is not willing to accept that. And so Pharaoh will live to fight another day, because his heart is not turned towards God. Let me just ask you today, let me just tell you today, we are good at crafting head arguments. Well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. Or, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 seem to contradict each other, so perhaps we can't trust Scripture, or a thousand other things, right? A thousand other things. But we should know this. Ultimately, our problem is never a head problem. Our problem is always one of the heart. Am I willing to fall? Am I willing to worship the obvious Lord over all? Scene number four, or plague number four, turn to Exodus 8. This is an extended reading starting in verse 20. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Exodus 8, verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Notice this, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and to thy houses, and to the houses of Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and the ground also whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet for it to do. We shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moses said, behold, I go. Isn't there that tension there? You ever dwelt with that tension? God, I really want this so bad. Please, God, please, please, please. But God, please don't take away this from me. Right? So there's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, but a negotiation with God? Have you ever negotiated with God? Friends, if you've negotiated with God, it's because when we negotiate with God, it's because we don't have a full view of God, right? God is to be worshipped, not to be negotiated with. And Moses said, behold, I shall go out from the land, from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. There remained not one. Sovereignty! Do you see that? Did you hear that? God removed the swarm of flies. There remained not one. Oh, that's what we all dream of, right, in the house at night. You have that swatter, and you're swatting, you're swatting, you're swatting, and there's this momentary exhilaration, and then the kid opens the door. And you're like, no! And you close the door, and you're swatting, you're swatting, you're swatting, and you feel finally good, and you lay down, and then in your ear, you hear that little buzz. Oh, you ever been there? God removes the swarm of flies. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time. Also, neither would he let the people go. Well, it'd be delicious to run through all this story and spend a lot of time here, but we got to move along. So let's just think about a few things in this fourth plague, the plague of flies. Just notice first where Moses meets Pharaoh. He's where Pharaoh is every morning. Remember the Nile? Pharaoh goes to the Nile every morning because Pharaoh goes there to worship. This is the power of Egypt, is the Nile. He met him there on the first morning when he brought the first plague and turned the Nile to blood, destroying this God that he had. But Pharaoh, in his desperation, his heart is hardened, he'll run right back to his God. Pharaoh knows that his God cannot deliver. Pharaoh knows that his God cannot satisfy. He knows he can't, and yet he runs right back to that place that's so familiar to him. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, Daddy tells a story all the time of the brother, I can't remember his name now, but the brother who was convicted of his sins at camp years and years and years ago. And he came home and he's going to turn from his lifestyle and turn, but he had that nag, I'm just going to go one more time. And that one more time, friends, destroyed his life. He never turned. It is so tempting to run right back to our place that we know that's so comfortable, that has in a temporary way made us feel to be complete and satisfied and powerful. It's just not the case, is it? He runs right back there. Moses meets him there at the Nile, and Moses has one message to him. Friends, hear me clearly. Right now, there's a lot of dispute between Christians and the government about meeting and worshiping. And California is there and different places. And there's a message that we should tell the government. There's a message that we should have on the front of our lips at all times. It should be said in humility. It should be said not as a brazen attack, but it should be said. It should be said, let us worship. Let us worship. We exist to worship. We are here to worship. All of life is about worship. But then hear this. Here's God's message to us. I have redeemed you to worship. Let us make sure that our demands and desire for liberty is not just for liberty itself. But let us be sure that our desire for liberty is actually a sincere desire to worship God. If it's a sincere desire to worship God, even the expression of the desire, even the expression of the demand will be made in humility, will be made in meekness, will be made in love for God. God has saved you to worship Him. So that you live your life right now, but also just your daily life is there, given to you by God to worship. And part of the blame, a big part of the blame for where we are as a nation today is on us. In that, in our freedom to worship, we have just enjoyed the freedom of being free and of being the Lord of our own lives and not really, truly, wholeheartedly loving God with all of our heart and of our soul, our mind, our faith. God always brings judgment because His people have turned, right? He always does. So know this. God is redeeming His people. Praise God for that. Faith. But God is redeeming us so that we can worship, that we can consecrate ourselves wholly and completely to Him. That's the message of Moses. And Pharaoh's solace in all of this is, well, we're suffering, but so are they. And so the remarkable thing about this fourth plague is this. You've already read it. You noticed it, I'm sure. Here's a remarkable thing. Friends, God makes a distinction. God makes a distinction. How humiliating this must have been to Pharaoh. He cannot spare his people from this annoyance that was so, it's sort of a small word for a swarm of flies around you, isn't it? He cannot spare his people, and yet these despised slave people do not have these flies, not one in their houses, not one in their land. How humiliating that must have been. Oh, the control he craved was gone, wasn't it? God is seeking to strip away everything that he depended upon. But let's think even more about this. This may make you uncomfortable, but I want you to know, friends, the Lord makes a distinction. God is sovereign. And in God's sovereignty, God makes a distinction. And the distinction that God makes is a holy distinction. It's a righteous distinction. it is not based on things that we would like it to be based upon. We would love the distinction that God makes to be based upon maybe our ancestry or just whatever's convenient to us, right? God, make a distinction based upon my, we need to come up with things that would be pretty flimsy. But friends, God's distinction is not built upon respective persons at all, is it? But there has always been a distinction that God has made. In the very beginning in the curse, we see that distinction. There's been the seed of the serpent, those who would live out their lives in unrighteousness. And there's the seed of the woman, those who would be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two groups of people in the world at all times, those who are the elect, and but also blood-bought servants of God, and those who are not. And friend, if you are in Christ, know this, you cannot claim any credit for being in Christ. The blessings that you receive that are innumerable, the hope we experienced this morning as we thought about the death of a loved one, is ours because the Lord has made a distinction. But it is a distinction that is solely based upon His grace. Are you a child of grace this morning? It's because the Lord made a distinction. It was a distinction that was based upon grace. 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 And nothing but grace. Hallelujah. You see, this is part of the uncomfortable part that we're going to look at God, right? God's sovereign. Does God have the right to do with His creation what He will? Does the potter have power over the clay? Does God have the right to hate Esau and love Jacob? Does God have that right? Does God have the right to send swarms of flies upon Egypt? No doubt there were people in Egypt that were not complicit in Pharaoh's destruction of Israel. Does God have the right to do that? Does God have the right to spare the people in Goshen? Yes, friends, God has that right. That we might fall in worship and adoration before one who is Lord over all. Well, God says, Pharaoh, I'm doing this for this end, that you may know that I am Lord in the midst of the earth. And so let's look at two more of these plagues in our closing minutes together today. So far, warnings, not warnings, terrible calamity, but just nuisances, smells, temporary inability to get water. So far, it's been pretty mild, even as it's been pretty devastating. When I say mild, I mean mild only in comparison to what God can do and what God will do. And so here we see God, as Pharaoh's heart is hardened, we see God turn up the screws one notch tighter. Turn with me to Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said unto Moses, this is the fifth plague, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow, I'm going to tell you what time I'm going to do this. Tomorrow, the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Let me just talk about distinction for another moment. God's distinction started in eternity past when God the Father gave to Christ a people. This people would be under the care of Christ. He would be their advocate. He would be their surety. He would be their intercessor. He would be their mediator. He would be their elder brother. He would be their husband. He would be their caregiver. He would be their redeemer. He would be their ransom. He would be the high priest, and he would be the perfect lamb. He would be everything. He would be all in all, right? He would be everything for them. And so sometimes we get the idea that God's love for us, and sadly, oftentimes the gospel is presented this way, and people come to faith in Christ and begin their walk with Christ with this terribly mistaken idea, so that when cares of the world and trials come, they just fall apart. And here's the idea. The idea is that since Christ has cared so well for us, then all of life then will be a delightful running through the roses of Christ's pasture. And that's true, right? It's true spiritually. All of life lives in the life that I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, the eye of faith always counts to joy all of life. But friends, the depth of Christ's love for us is such that Christ is willing, as much as he loves us. He loves us so much that he gave his life for us. But as much as Christ loves us, Christ's love is such that Christ will oftentimes put us through the most excruciating trials, the most devastating suffering, the longest, darkest nights out of love. Right? It's love that drives Christ to take things away from us that we cherish. Why? Because he loves us so much, he is determined to make us just like him, right? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And friends, you said it many times. I think it was C.S. Lewis who talked about the megaphone, is that right? The megaphone of God. God's megaphone is suffering, is pain, right? God's megaphone is pain. We become so comfortable, and things are well, that we become complacent. We stop listening. But God shouts through pain. But you should know this as well. You should know this as well. The pain is always exactly in the right dosage. Always. He never gives more pain than what love produces. You believe that? He never gives more pain than what love is the source of. Never. So that oftentimes, in the distinguishing grace of God, others suffer while you are spared. Isn't that incredible? How many times have you been out of control driving your car and all of a sudden it righted itself just at the right time? And yet you hear of somebody else who is killed in a terrible accident. How many times have you been to the doctor fearful over something and then they say, well, it's just a cyst, it'll be fine in a few days. And then somebody else gets the other diagnosis. Notice in this passage, friends, God is at this time sparing his people. He doesn't always do that. But God is sparing his people from some pain. But they've already been under a lot of pain, haven't they? They've been through 400 years of pain. But at this moment, God spares them from pain. And you should know this, that both the giving of pain and the sparing of pain come from the sovereign, kind, good, loving hand of God who has loved you with an everlasting love. That's chill bumps, right? And it's not just, remember the exact dosage? Remember there were no flies, no, not one in Israel, and there was swarms in in Egypt. And then when God took the flies away, there was not one fly left, right? And then now we see there is cattle and beasts of all kind who are stricken with this horrible disease, and yet there's not one cattle, there's not one animal in all the belong to the children of Israel that was stricken with this disease. What are you talking about? I mean, you're talking about herding cats. How are you going to keep cats from mixing and mingling and all the cats not get sick, right? But there's a perfect distinction in the cats that get sick and the cats that don't get sick. It's incredible. And it's born out of love. And yet it's also born out of God's determination to show His power and His glory over Pharaoh. That's the sovereignty of God, friends. Behold the glory of God and then believe. Right? Behold the glory of God and believe. Behold the glory of God and trust. Behold the glory of God and fear and fall before His glory. Now, here's the big picture. The big picture is nuisance, 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 warning, warning, warning. Boom. The fifth plague is a boom. The fifth plague is serious, real consequences. Friends, in judgment, God, in one fell swoop, destroys the economy of Egypt. Two things needed for an economy, right? Or a little bit more than two. Maybe Ty should be speaking right now. But you need some resources, right? You need a supply, and then you need a supply chain. You need product, and then you need a way to get the product to the end user. In one fell swoop, God destroys both the supply and the chain. All the food, all the meat, all the cattle, and the beast that will bear that meat to the grocery store, gone in one fell swoop. The economy in ruin, in pinpoint control by God. It takes your breath away. Friends, this really happened. A nation's economy was destroyed by the judgment of God for the purpose of redeeming His people. This is all about God's redemption. It's all about God's glory. Yet God will destroy an economy for this purpose. Where's your trust? Americans' eyes are always fixed on the economy, aren't they? We tend to be happy when the economy is good. We tend to be upset when the economy is bad. Friends, there's a greater God than the economy. There's a greater God than material things. There's a God who gives and a God who takes. And the reason that He gives and that He takes is that we might look away from this to look to Him. This is not a light thing. God doesn't just do this capriciously. He does this to make sure that we know that He's God. And as we face economic uncertainty in this time of the coronavirus and everything that's coming out of that, my friends, may we be looking to God. Not that we look to God and say, God, make everything fine. But God, may I see You. May I see You. Now, just one last thing on this plague, and we'll move along to the sixth one, and we'll close. You just can't help but fast forward in your mind. Think about this. God destroyed every cattle, every bull, every calf, every animal in Egypt. God spared, miraculously spared, every single animal in Goshen. And you fast forward just a few, probably weeks later, and what do you find the children of Israel doing? You find the children of Israel constructing a golden calf. A calf. Friends, God had already displayed His sovereignty over animal creation, hadn't He? Animals live and move just like we live and move under the sovereign hand of God. And yet, the idolatry and the faith, the nearsightedness of faith was such, and the heart's idolatry was such, the children of Israel are quickly drawn after a golden calf. Do not think that you and I are any better than them, friends. Do not think that you and I are any different. Oh, how our hearts are drawn to idolatry. I just want to point that out. It's hard to just think about that.
All right, let's move along to the very last one for today. God takes the economy. Here's the big picture for number six. If you're taking notes, let me read it first. Verses 8 through 12 of Exodus 9, 8 through 12. And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes. Now, I don't know why God chose ashes. Perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps these ashes, think about what Pharaoh had the children of Israel doing. They were building bricks for these pyramids for his glory, right? These brick kilns producing all these ashes. There were the ashes of oppression. There were the ashes of people having to make more brick and less straw. Remember this? And maybe God said, you know what? I'm going to take this symbol of oppression, what you've used to oppress, and I'm going to oppress you for a little while. Take handfuls of ashes of the furnace and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Now just imagine this. He takes his ash in his hands. He throws the ash up into the air. What a terrifying moment that must have been. What's going to happen? He's seen the dust. He's seen the Nile. He's seen the frogs. And now this, they'll sing LeBron James before a game, get the powder, throw it into the air, and it's a symbol of his glory or whatever it is. Silliness. Well, it's the same kind of scene. He takes this ashes and he throws it into the air. Moses sprinkles it toward the heaven, the side of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt. So this ashes don't fall down, they begin to spread. They begin to form a cloud that goes over all the land of Egypt. Imagine this. And this dust begins to fall, and it falls on bodies. And it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the land of all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not to them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Just very quickly, trace the ark of the magicians. The magicians were there at the beginning. Their brows become serpents. Their serpents are swallowed, and they can replicate the plague, but they cannot take away the plague. Then they can't even replicate the plague, and now they're gone. They cannot even stand because the magicians themselves are compromised with this terrible disease. Friends, who are you fearing? Who are we fearing? Where are our eyes? Where are we looking? Again, how long has it been? I said, God, what are you going to do today? I can't wait to see. What are you going to do today, God? I know what they're going to try today, but what are you going to do today? And then bask in the glory when God just preserved you to have breakfast, lunch, and supper, and come home at night and get in bed. Right? Glory in that. It's God's work. Now, let me say a word. I've said this several times. This is not a political statement. It's not a statement about what I think about the virus. But let me say this. You cannot read this story and not at least have this thought. God, our people, we should be very humble. Very humble. About whatever God is doing with this virus. That's all I'm going to say. Just be humble. Just be humble. I'm not saying I have an opinion. I have opinions. I'd love to spout them to you. I won't. But whatever they are, just be humble. Prince God takes ashes, throws them in the air. They light upon man everywhere. So if you're counting right now, God just took the economy. Now God is taking the health of Egypt. And yet this story ends. How does the story end? This is the unseen plague, the uncounted plague, the bonus plague of this whole story. Let's read verse 12 of Exodus 9. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. This is the worst plague of all that's happened so far. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Divines call this judicial hardening, the hardening of judgment. See, here's what's happening here. God is giving Pharaoh exactly what he wants. What is that? What does Pharaoh want more than anything else? Pharaoh wants to be in control. Pharaoh wants to be in charge. Pharaoh wants to bow to no one. Pharaoh wants all glory coming to himself. And friends, that's the position we're in when we cannot see the glory of God. God gives Pharaoh exactly what he wants by hardening his heart. Friends, the greatest mercy of God is when God softens the heart. When the heart is softened. When the resistance is broken down. When we say, no more, my God, no more I boast of anything that I've done or am. When God softens the heart, that's the mercy of God. God hardens the heart. He leaves you exactly where you want to be at. I don't want you to rule over me. I don't know who you are. I don't care who you are. I don't want you, God. Now, we're too brazen, we're too sophisticated to say that. That's what we are, right? When we're resisting, we're resisting bowing in submission to God, that's where we are. And so it says in Romans 1, God does this. God, when a people will not be thankful, when a people will not be humble, when a people will not be grateful, when a people will not acknowledge the glory of God will do this. God will harden hearts. God will give you over, says. I'll surrender you up. I'll give you up to yourself. You hear that? I will give you up to what? I'll give you up to yourself. When self is in rule, when self is in reign, when self is in charge, self descends to insanity. Read Romans 1. Read the degradation of society that occurs in Romans 1 as God gives them up to themselves, their reprobate mind, their own thinking. Oh, the mercy of God, the mercy of God. When God reveals to us our own inadequacy, our own sinfulness, our own corruptness, our own futile fighting, and then says, but I have a rest. I have a Savior. I have a Redeemer. He's my Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, for all of us, whether we have never acknowledged Jesus Christ or whether we need to do it freshly again today, crown Jesus Christ, Lord of all, in your heart. Have you seen the glory of God today? It's a sobering thing, isn't it? Thankfully, just one more sermon on this. I say thankfully, but I say that in jest. Oh, friends, the glory of God is a sobering thing, and the glory of God is it's an awe-inspiring thing, isn't it? Let's bow. Father, we thank you again for revealing yourself to us through your word. Now, Lord, take your word and do with it what only you can. Take your word and may it push it, Lord. That pinpoint control with which you cause the fly to come and the fly to go. Lord, may you with your pinpoint word penetrate your word into all of our hearts. That we may see your glory and respond in faith. In Jesus' name and amen.